remember to turn it on this week. Why are you so fearful? Consider this my Halloween sermon. My wife Bobby and I are privileged to have four children, Patricia, Steve, Tim, and Sherry. And for some reason, our boys live to scare their sisters. I can remember one incident when my oldest son, Stephen, had decided it was his turn to plague his older sister. And Patricia had piled laundry out of the dryer into the bed where she was folding these clothes. And Steve somehow managed to, between trips to the dryer and the bed, sneak into the room and get under the pile of clothes. And laying there very still and patiently until she returned. And of course, you know what happened. She did return, and while she's humming a nice little tune and folding her clothes, all of a sudden, these clothes come alive and begin to growl at her and grab her. And, of course, she screams bloody murder and tears into Steve with the vengeance of a cornered badger. And Steve was missing large chunks of hair, and his face was pretty well scratched up, and afterwards, he smiled and said, "It was worth it." We all love to scare our siblings, don't we? We enjoy that. We enjoy being scared, scaring people, as long as it's fun. Actually, we live in a pretty scary world. And actually, all of us are scared of something. Most people, a lot of people, live in bondage, in fact, to fear. They fear that there could be another terrorist attack. They fear that Wall Street could go under and they wouldn't have a job and not be able to pay their bills. People are afraid of the unknown. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of getting sick. We have friends right here in this church who are going through terrible ordeals with cancer and other things. And we know that they fret about these things, and we fret with them about these kinds of things. We fear getting old. We're afraid of getting fat, going bald, being rejected, saying something stupid, failing in some endeavor. And we're all afraid of dying. I guess it was Woody Allen that was asked if he was afraid to die, and he said he wasn't. He just didn't want to be there when it happened. I don't think that's going to work. But certainly fear is a major player when it comes to our emotions. Let me just, this is a free sermon that I'm throwing in on top of the regular sermon. Okay, this is a rabbit trail sermon. This is one of my wandering thoughts on fear. All my sermons begin with wandering thoughts on fear. So this is a wandering thought on fear. I'll give you a little brief overview. First of all, the word fear occurs some 158 times in the New Testament. It's our word phobia. It's like we get our word claustrophobia. The closet, closed in. Fear of being closed in. Primarily, the word comes from an idea of to flee or to run away from something. It includes the dread of or being startled by or terrorized by something. It can be an oppressive emotion that involves fright, panic, alarm, apprehension, foreboding. It's interesting that the very first emotion mentioned in the Bible is fear. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You know, we're always afraid that someone will see us as we really are, as we're naked. So we fear that. That's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Fear is probably the most self-centered of all human emotions. Fear is based on this heightened awareness that there's a threat to my self-existence. It's an instinctive driving force for self-preservation. And while I don't want to get too psychological, I'll leave that up to Mark Anderson. Maybe he can do something on fear for us sometime. But it seems like verses like 1 John 4:8, the perfect love casts out fear. It seems like fear and love are opposites. And fear and love are the instigators of all kinds of other emotions in our life. For example, let me just give you this one. We as parents occasionally get angry at our children. And usually we get angry at them because we're afraid that they're going to hurt themselves or afraid they're going to do something. And because, you know, we told them don't do this and then they do it and then we're afraid that they're going to hurt themselves, so we get angry. It's interesting that we pick up on the anger but we miss the thing that pushed it. The thing that caused it was the fear. The fear is the first cause in most emotions. It's one of those things that almost bypasses the thought processes. I remember just this week getting angry at my wife. And she said, "What was that flash of anger about?" I couldn't explain it. I knew that I got angry. But actually, I was afraid that she said something that was going to make me look bad. And so I got angry at her. And we do that all the time. Fear is a major player in our life. We respond to this fear. Usually it's in anger or something else. I think it's good that we understand that there are different kinds of fear. There are good fears and bad fears. There's legitimate fears and unwarranted, unhealthy fears. Some fears are naturally God-given fight or flight emotions. I had a lady check my pulse rate this week and she said, "Do you ever run or anything like that?" She was kind of nervous I was going to croak there in the office because it's so slow. And I said, "Not only when a bear is chasing me, that's the only time I'd ever run." There are some legitimate reasons for running or being afraid that are really healthy and necessary. There are things that God built into us, things that you do without thinking, like when you see a bear or a pit bull or something's on fire or the water's too deep or the car's backing up and your sister's coat's hung in it and she's sliding out the driveway or something like that. Things kick in. There's an immediate, you don't have to stop and think about what's going on here. You just immediately respond, and it's something that's God-given. It's a wonderful, it's a healthy thing. It'll save your life. It'll save the lives of other people. Healthy fears promote serious and vigilant action based on a belief that there's some threatening reality here. Fear of hunger or fear of dying can be a good thing if it motivates us to work hard or to take better care of our bodies. I remember my mom used all the patches, chewed all the gum, still smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day until she went to the doctor and they said, "I think that's a cancer on your lip." She immediately stopped. She didn't withdraw. She didn't do anything else. She just stopped right then. There was no more cigarettes. Fear can be a good thing. It can promote some pretty healthy things in our life. Think of Hebrews 11:7 that says, Noah, being moved by fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. God's going to destroy the whole world by a flood, and it motivated him. Fear is a great motivator. Healthy, legitimate thing. But then there's also the unwarranted, unhealthy fears. These things are usually based on false information, received usually from the devil or the liberal news media or something like that. You know, it's the wrong information that you got, based on ignorance or unbelief. In some cases, an overactive imagination divorced from reality. And what happens is this unhealthy fear will shut down all responsible behavior. I should be doing something, but I'm so afraid I can't do anything that I ought to be doing. Sometimes we become frozen by dread, thinking that the laundry is going to come alive and jump out and growl at me. It's not real. That's not true. All right, as a kid in school, I do okay until somebody said we're going to have a test. And then it was like, not that. Not a test. No, I can't handle it. Frozen by dread. Let's see this in the scripture as well. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side of the road. The good Samaritan went to the person. But they, I can't do this. I can't get involved in this. I can't go there. The spies in Numbers 13, when they spied out the land, we're like grasshoppers. We can't take this land. So there's some unhealthy fears. Actually stop any responsible behavior on your part. Certainly being enslaved to fretting and anxiety and worry, these are unhealthy things. They should never characterize you as a believer. This should never be characteristic of you. We shouldn't worry about these things. In fact, Hebrews 2:15 says Jesus came to free us from that bondage to the fear of death that we've had all of our life. We're all afraid of dying. Well, Jesus came to liberate us from it. This fearful lack of trust in the Lord is nothing less than sinful unbelief. And that's something that's not descriptive of a believer, but of an unbeliever. It says in Revelation 21:8, and the fearful and the unbelieving were cast into the lake of fire. The fearful, the first thing on the list, the fearful and the unbelieving were cast into the lake of fire. Should not characterize you. That should not be anything that speaks of you. It's our desire this morning as we look at this passage in Mark's gospel, where Jesus stills the storm. We hope to see a beautiful demonstration that we serve a loving and powerful Savior that can be trusted in every fearful circumstance of life. He's the Christ of every crisis. He is God with us in every situation. And He is the end of all of our fears. When Jesus says, "Why are you so fearful?" the point is, He's in the boat with us. How can you be fearful when you're in the boat with the Savior? Our point this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that an awareness of who Jesus is, or let me put it this way, a submissive recognition of who Jesus is and what His directives are for us will still all of life's storms and fears. An awareness of who Jesus is and what His directives are will still life's stormy fears. I want to develop the passage and look at these basic stages as the narrative progresses. The departure, the storm, the plea, the stilling of the storm. and then the rebuking of the disciples. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you and this assembly of your people this morning in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Because the message we're about to preach is not to be something from man's wisdom through persuasive words, but it's something that should be a manifest demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but only and entirely upon the power of God. We ask the Spirit would take the things of Christ today and show them to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Scripture, I would invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. We read this morning the Old Testament passage that deals with this very same incident. They that go down into the sea in ships and the stilling of the storm is actually a preview of what Jesus literally and actually did. And then we read it from Matthew's account, but this morning we want to look at Mark's account. Notice first of all the departure. It says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Find my spot here. And on that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Verse 36. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage. First of all, it gives the motive, I think, for their crossing over is a desire for rest. Notice it's on that same day. This has been a long day, Matthew's gospel gives us the sequence probably a little better. That same day begins in Matthew's gospel with the Sermon on the Mount. That's a pretty good sermon. That's a pretty long sermon. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. On that same day, I mean, we're give out here. We've done the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives the sequence in the book. It starts with the first four chapters. He presents the person of the king. His genealogy, his birth, flight to Egypt, raised in Nazareth, meets John the Baptist, gone into the wilderness. That's the first four chapters. Then you get into chapter 5 through 7, and it's he sit down on the mountain and he began to teach them. The Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the kingdom. He's introduced us to the person, and then in this section, he deals with the principles of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He begins to list for us what those within the kingdom of heaven would be characterized by. And now this is followed, beginning with chapter 8, by setting forth the power of the king. The person, the principles, and now the power of the king. And Matthew begins by showing us that he heals a leper, he heals a centurion's servant, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then as we read this morning, he is going to speak to nature as a demonstration of who he is and his awesome power. He's going to speak and the winds and the waves are going to obey him. On the way, two disciples stop him. One disciple says, "Master, I'll go with you anywhere you want to go." And he says, "Well, you know, foxes have the danger of hastiness. A lot of people are always ready to go, but they've not really thought about it." The second person that comes along, let me bury, there's the danger of hesitation. You can go too soon, and then again, you can wait too long to go. And don't be guilty of either of those when it comes to discipleship. We need to be ready when the Lord would have us go. But it's right after these two interruptions by this call to discipleship, that Matthew now returns to this demonstration of Jesus' supernatural power and authority, and this time over the realm of nature. And this particular miracle where he stills the storm is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's how important it is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give this incident. Very important. Basically, it's given to show that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He declares himself to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4. He is certainly the Messiah, the King, the true King of Israel, the Savior of the world. And that's where this incident fits in the progress, in the sequence of revealing to us who this person Jesus is in the gospel narrative. It's been a long day. Jesus has taught the Sermon on the Mount. He's healed people. It's probably after dark when this occurs. And he's, at this point, they've probably been without any food or rest, according to chapter 3, verse 20. They don't really take time to stop and eat. And in order to get any rest at all, Jesus gives the order to cross the Sea of Galilee. Let's cross the sea. Let's go. Which is like 13 miles from north to south, 9 miles or so east to west. They're on the Capernaum side on the east shore, and they're going to head over to the west side where it's relatively uninhabited and they can find some rest. So that's the motive in their going onto the sea. Let's get some rest here. Notice the means by which they're put into this predicament of the storm is that they set sail. When they had left the multitude, it says in verse 36, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. The statement here that he left the multitude basically means that he didn't just leave them, but he finished with the multitude. He finished what he was doing. He gave the benediction. He sent them home. Now get on to your house. Don't you have homes to go to? Quit hanging around here. Get on back home. It's dark. We've got to go. We've got to get some rest. You've got to get some rest. So he actually dismissed the multitude. Sent them home. And then it says, and they took him. An indication that Jesus has been speaking for some time here on a little boat. A little bass fishing boat was there. And he's standing in the boat, and the crowds are up on the bank, and he's speaking. The water is amplifying his voice, and he's teaching from this little small rowboat at the water's edge at the close of the day. And he's probably been trying to leave for some time, and it's probably now after dark, and he dismisses them to go on home. And it says they row him now directly out to this larger boat, so that they can cross the Sea of Galilee and get some rest. There's another little note here that Mark adds. He's always adding these little notes. The grass is green in Mark. And nobody else tells us the grass is green. Mark adds these little notes. And he throws in another little thing that nobody else mentions. And there were these other little boats besides the one Jesus is in. And he goes out to the big boat. There were some other boats around. These other boats are going to be crossing with them. These other boats are going to be out in the storm with these guys. Which reminds us that the world benefits from the common grace of God, the salt and light influence of believers. Even though our present American culture doesn't understand or appreciate the beneficial effects of its Christian heritage, our country has certainly benefited from it. These other little boats, this storm would be raging for them until the master says, hold it. And they benefit from that too. Then we see the sudden storm, verse 37. And it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." The word here for great storm is a fierce gale. Normally it's a word that's used to describe an earthquake, a seismos, like a seismographic thing. It's the Greek word for seismos. A great earthquake occurred. Some kind of tornado type, hurricane type, upward whirling, furious storm, if you will, out in the middle of this Sea of Galilee. And the little Sea of Galilee has this terrible reputation for these sudden storms. It's set 680 feet sea level. It's surrounded by mountains 2,000, 9,000 feet high. The warm air of the lake meets the cold air of the mountain. Yipes. You get a storm. It's like an Oklahoma tornado or something like this. And this was no ordinary squall. These disciples were seasoned fishermen. And apparently, it scares the daylights out of these guys. Notice verse 38, it says, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" They thought it was all over. "Aren't you just going to sleep while we all die? We're going to die here." I remember deep sea fishing in Florida. Of course, we didn't think the two-hour trip was enough, so we took the four-hour trip. And there was 8-foot swells. Now, just think about sitting in your pew there and going up 8 feet and then dropping 8 feet. And then going up 8 feet and dropping 8 feet. That's an 8-foot swell. Not too swell when you're on it and you're a land lover or you're from Oklahoma. And you hadn't seen that much water in your whole life. We were sick as dogs. I mean, we were just... And this is about the first 30 minutes out. Oh, no, we got 3 more hours of this. And then it got dark, and we thought it'd get better. Then the stars are going, shh, 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 shh. You just thought you were sick before. Now I'm really sick because the stars are all going like that. But this was just business as usual. 8-foot swells for the guys running the boat. This was nothing. So this had to be some storm. If an 8-foot swell is good fishing weather, what's not good fishing weather? I mean, this is a terrible storm. These guys thought, it's all over. It's all over. It was a fierce gale of wind. They thought they were perishing. And notice the terrifying result, it says, "And the boat was filling with water." For a boat to be in the water is normal, but when the water gets in the boat, that's not a good thing. The wind was howling, the waves were crashing down, and torrential floods from every direction. The boat was flipped around like a little cork in the water. There were mountains of water crashing down on them so violently they couldn't bail it out fast enough, and they were sinking. "Master, we're perishing. It's all over." Notice verse 38. They have this desperate... "And he was in the stern of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, 'Master, don't you care that we're perishing?'" An interesting statement here that in the midst of all this, Jesus is asleep. He's asleep on a cushion. And this is a beautiful picture of the true humanity of Jesus. It's not that he wasn't concerned about their plight. He was just exhausted with weariness. Have you ever been bone tired? I don't think I ever got bone tired till I got past 60. Then I got bone tired. Mowed the lawn, I've done this, and I'm just laying in the floor like, don't touch me, I can't even move. Well, this is bone tired. It wasn't that he was not concerned, he was just weary. He's able to sleep through all this, and not on a soft pillow, on this helmsman seat, if you will, in the back of the boat. Now, some of the old commentators say, well, actually, he's controlling things better in his sleep than they were. wide awake trying to get this boat to keep from flipping over. And yet he was the one that's in control of all this. And so the disciples come and they awaken him. And they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we drowned here?" And certainly they were wise and safe in being in the same boat with Jesus. And to be saved or be redeemed is to be in the boat with Christ, isn't it? But it doesn't immune us from storms. They're in the boat with Jesus, but they're still going through a storm. You know, a lot of gospel being preached today is, you know, take Jesus, buddy, no more storms, health, wealth, and happiness, just like that. That's not the way it actually works. Being in the boat with Christ does not give immunity from storms. These people were swamped by the storm. They were in this final act of desperation. They had no place else to go. They'd run out of options. It was all over. What are they going to do? They, in desperation, run to the back of the boat and wake him up saying, "Master, don't you care that we drowned here?" You know, it's times like that where our focus is usually upon our circumstances, our plight, our situation, and usually the results are not pretty. Remember Peter, he asked the Lord to bid him to come on the water, and Peter walked on the water. I don't care what you say about Peter, he walked on water. You have never walked on water. Peter actually walked on water, but it does say that once he began to look at the sea and the waves, that they were boisterous, he began to sink. He took his eyes off of Jesus and began to look at the, "Oh, this is awful, this is terrible." And that's what happens to us. We get to look at our situation. Instead of looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we're looking at our situation and we'll sink every time. And of course, several things are going on here. They're misinterpreting Jesus. When he said, "Let's cross over to the other side," isn't that what he said? "Let's cross over to the other side." They understood him to mean, "Let's go out in the middle of the lake and drown." That's our interpretation. Jesus said, "Let's cross over." But what he really meant was, "Let's go out in the middle of this thing and drown." That's what he meant. So they're misinterpreting Jesus in the first place. Unbelief always attributes wrong motives to God. You know, God just wants to kill me. God didn't want me to have this, or what have you. We're always attributing bad motives to God. It's the old serpent in the garden thing. Surely the Lord, he wants you to have that, you know, kind of stuff. It's interesting that in John's Gospel, chapter 11, you read that whole incident where Jesus hears about Lazarus dying and he waits until he dies. And then he goes. He's going to go and raise him from the dead. And both sisters, Mary and Martha, both, when Jesus walked in the room, said, "If you'd been here, he would not have died." Attributing wrong motives to God. "If you'd only been here, our brother wouldn't have died." Both of them said that. The only place in Scripture where Jesus weeps. It says he wept. I wonder if he wept for Lazarus or if he wept because of the situation there where, you know, can't people trust me? You'd think you'd be willing to trust me by now. I think that in my own case. You'd think by now I'd learn to trust him. "Master, I'm perishing here. You brought me out in the middle of this thing to kill me." And it's in this moment of desperation, when they had run out of options, that these disciples were exactly where God wanted them to be. Not on a beach drinking a pina colada somewhere in Mexico, but right here in the middle of this storm is exactly where God wanted them to be. It's God that allowed the stormy situation to come up into their lives to bring them to this point of absolute desperation. They had run out of options. There was no possible human solution to their plight. And the only person they had to turn to was Jesus. And that's exactly where God wanted them to be. That's the point. That's where you need to be. That's exactly right. Now you're getting it. Now you're getting it. That's the option I want you to see. God is always pleased by when people turn to Him for help. Where are they going to turn? To Jesus. Does it please God? Absolutely. Especially in their time of need, when they turn to Jesus, not only for physical need, not only for situational needs, but for salvation. Come to the end of myself. Lord, I have no place else to go. I've come to the end of myself. And I turn to Jesus, and that pleases God. Realizing our own inadequacy is the first step to turning to Christ. You'll never turn to Christ till you realize, I don't have any more options. I run out of options. It's either Christ or drown. It's either Him or nothing. It's got to be Him. And that's where God wants you to be. That's exactly where God wants you to be. Notice verse 39. He stills the storm. It says, then He arose. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It's interesting. I think in Matthew it says, and He being aroused. It's an interesting that all the normal methods of arousal didn't work. Now some of you young guys and girls, you know, your mom comes in the morning, shakes you. That doesn't work. Hollers at you, a little noise. That doesn't work. You know, the last thing is a cup of water. You know that? We've all been there. All three of these things with Jesus. You got the shaking, you got the noise, you got the water. None of that awakens Him. But the desperate plight of His disciples, He's awake. He's up. He's bone tired, but He's up now. Someone called this the story of two storms, the one on the surface of the lake and the other in the hearts of the disciples. And it says here that Jesus arose and rebuked the storm with His peace be still. Literally, it's hush up and be muzzled and stay quiet. Hush up, be muzzled, stay quiet. Son of God incarnate amid the hazards of this storm and life speaks to His creation, and guess what? It hears Him. It understands exactly what He wants, and it immediately obeys Him. Now, this is the person that Matthew is telling us about. This person has power over everything. He's got it all under control. Even the big things. You know, with Him, they're all little things. They're all this little problem. With us, they're all big problem, not with Him. Peace be still. And the storm immediately hears, understands, and obeys Him. Will Rogers, I think, once said, a lot of people talk about the weather and nobody does anything about it. I beg to differ with you. Somebody does something about it. He just immediately, peace be still. When it comes to your life and my life, we're not at the mercy of the weather, the nature, the changing circumstances, or anything like that that's not under the control and authority and the power of our King, the Lord Jesus. He arose and said, peace be still. And then notice the result. There was an immediate great calm. Actually, a double miracle here. Even after the wind would stop, the waters are still going to heave and surge. But that's not the case. Think of all the power and the energy that's at work in this storm crashing down on them. for all that to immediately become a mirror or a sea of glass, for that to go from this to that, you talk about a miracle. It's a demonstration of the awesome power of Christ over nature and over all things. It reminds me of, since this is my Halloween message, it reminds me of this raging demoniac in the garden of Gadara. Basically, his name was Legion. I mean, that sounds scary. I mean, it sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? Legions. He lives in the cemetery. He can tear chains off. He screams. He's covered with blood. He's naked. He's a horrifying picture of a creature. He literally was full of the devil. Thousands of demons. One of these guys you would not want to meet in a dark alley. But when he encounters Jesus, hush, be still, be muzzled. This terrifying, horrible creature, the next thing we read about is he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed in his right mind. Only Jesus can do that. He's the only one that can do that. He can rebuke the storm of nature and the storm in your heart because he is God Almighty. So there's this great calm. And then we have this verses 40, 41, the rebuke of the disciples' fear. Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And it says, they feared exceedingly and said one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice his statement here. Why are you so fearful? In the midst of all these frightening circumstances, they're just hysterical. They'd lost it. They'd run out of options. They didn't know what to do. And Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 26 says, they're men of little faith. And the little faith is in contrast to the great storm and the great calm. The only thing little was their faith. Jesus' question here basically tells us that the cure for fear is to trust Him. When we can't understand the storm, we can always trust the Savior. When we're driven by the storms of life to the limits of our endurance and personal resources, we tend to run to the back of the boat where Jesus is. And that's what we need to learn to do. Like Steve, he obviously thinks it's worth it to scare you. If it brings you to the back of the boat, it's a good thing. How foolish to fret amid the swamping circumstances and think that everything depends on me. The believer that's aware of Christ's power and Christ's love has no reason to be afraid of anything. What if they drowned? Well, they'd be in heaven with Him. As Paul would say, which is far better. A lot better than where we are now. What's so bad about that? Notice their response. They were terrified. Matthew says they were amazed. They were dumbfounded. It was like, the word is to slap, and it's like, what in the world was that? At this point, they actually were afraid to be afraid of anything but Him. I'm not afraid of the storm anymore. Think about it. Storm's not the big deal here. The storm just obeys Jesus. They're looking at Him and saying, who is this? Who is this person that the winds and the sea obey his voice? They're starting to get the picture. This is actually the only healthy and right kind of fear to have is the fear of the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 12, don't be afraid of those that kill the body and afterwards can not do anything else. But I show you who to fear. Fear him that after he kills the body has the power to throw it into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We've lost something of the fear of God. The Old Testament speaks a lot of this. It's a synonym for faith and trust in God, to fear of the Lord. Fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29 says. Proverbs 1 says, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, here's the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Psalm 147 says, the Lord delights in those that fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. The New Testament tells us we're to live our lives out in fear of the Lord. We're to live in a regard for God, with a special regard for God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourself in fear, knowing that your time on earth is going to be short. Where do you think Simon Peter got the expression, cast all your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you? Out in the middle of the sea here. That's where he got it. Actually, he probably was thinking of Psalm 55:22, where David says, cast your burden upon the Lord and He'll sustain you. And the word that's used there in the Old Testament, Psalm 55, verse 22, the word for burden is gift. Cast your gift? Cast that which is given back to the giver. Cast your burden on the Lord. Roll it over. Roll it back. Actually, the whole point there in that psalm is that God designed whatever it is He puts on you, it's too big for you to handle. He's going, nah, it's not big enough, a little more. Okay, there we go. You can't handle it. That's the point. He wants you to know, you can't handle this. Give it back to me. Bring it back to me. Run to the back of the boat, say, God, I can't handle this. This is too big. And give it back to Him. Cast that which is given back to the giver. That's what's being done here. The bottom line, and in that particular psalm, Psalm 55, the last thing in the psalm, he says, well, I'll trust in Thee. Bottom line. Cast your burden on the Lord. What's the bottom line? I'll trust Him. Whatever it is He gives me, I'm going to give it back to Him. I'm going to trust Him with it. I'm going to bring it to Him. But I will trust in Thee. Cast your burden on the Lord. He'll sustain you. This idea of fear of the Lord is not this cringing dread or some apprehensive terror of God, but a submissive recognition of who He is. Who then is this? This is God Almighty. This is the God that loves me in Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer for you and for me that whatever the storm might be or whatever it is that we're going through, that He would give us insight, the sudden burst of the obvious of who it is that's in control of all this. Now, we would take that problem, give it back to Him. Trust Him with it. Same person that spoke the universe into existence, parted the Red Sea, commanded the sun to be still, speaks to these stormy winds out in the middle of the Sea of the Galilee to be calm, is the one that can handle it. Whatever problem you've got, He can handle it. My brief Christian life, I've heard a lot of great songs written about Christ and the storms of life. I like the little chorus that says, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Think about that. Life's not always smooth sailing, and there's a lot of evil and matters of concern out there. But the wisdom that's from above teaches us to trust Christ to handle whatever problems we may encounter. Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." I will fear no evil. Why are you so afraid? I'm with you. Because thou art with me. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Be assured I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." Why are you so fearful? A submissive recognition of who Jesus is and what His directives are will still life's stormy fears, all of them. We just need to always be running to the back of the boat and say, "Master, do you care that we perish? Take this." And He'll do it. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this incident and the Gospels that have been recorded for us, for our edification, for our learning. Help us not to defame Your goodness and ability by being anxious and fretting and worrying over things that are beyond our control, but things that lie in the realm of Your responsibility and not ours. There's nothing we can do about it. Help us to recognize our inadequacies and be quick to run to the back of the boat and trust in our loving and powerful Savior to help us in whatever storm we might find ourselves in. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And now if the ensemble